that. So that was beautiful. Thank you again so much for that great ministry.
You know, I haven't Yeah, it's that one that goes on. Yeah. I think there's an extension if that's not. Yeah, maybe in the closet.
Well, this morning, since this is Palm Sunday, I thought we would look at the triumphal entry of our Lord. So if you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter as we see this incredible event that launched the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. So Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. And again, I remind you that I'm not reading the words of man, but the Word of God. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's inspired word. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a robber's den." Well, this account of the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And there's not a lot of things that are found in all four of the Gospels, but whenever you find it in all four, you know that the Spirit of God is highlighting this as a very important event. In fact, you could say that this inaugurates the most important week in all human history, more important than the week of creation, more important than the week in which Christ will return. This is the most pivotal, most important week in all human history, and it begins with the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. Well, we call this the triumphal entry. And one of the main question I want to try to answer as we work through the passage this morning is, why is it so triumphal? Why do we call it the triumphal entry? And so we'll try to answer that as we work our way through the passage today. First off, you'll notice that the triumphal entry proclaims Jesus as the promised messianic king of Israel. So at this time, the Passover is going to occur, say, on Thursday or Friday of this coming week. We're on Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. The Passover will occur in a few days, and Jerusalem is beginning to swell with all of the Israelites that are actually coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this great feast of the Jews. Normally, they say Jerusalem might have had from between 50 to 100,000 people, but during these great feast days, it would swell to incredible numbers. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that it would swell nearly to 2 million people at this time. So there's people all over the place coming for the Passover, and they're streaming into Jerusalem throughout the course of this week. Obviously, they have high hopes in the coming Messiah. Many of the Jews were beginning to anticipate that the Messiah's presence was very near. And so we see the triumphal entry of our Lord's as a very significant event in proclaiming that Jesus is that promised Messianic King. Now, we see this in many ways. We see it, well, before we kind of walk through the text, let me just kind of walk you through somewhat of a visual of what's occurring here. The Lord had been staying in Bethany, and throughout this coming week, he will always go from Jerusalem back to Bethany and spend the night here. Now, who lived in Bethany? Lazarus did. Mary and Martha did. So two sisters and a brother lived in Bethany. Just prior to the triumphal entry, maybe within the week, Christ had made an earlier trip to Bethany, and this is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this happened on the eve of the triumphal entry, and it's one of the reasons why the crowds were so huge, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. So here's Jerusalem. Off the map there, you can kind of see the Temple Mount. About 2 miles east is Bethany. Here we see the Mount of Olives. And you can't see it real good from this picture, but there's the Mount of Olives. We're not sure where Bethphage is. This is where they got the donkey and the colt. Many believe it's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. But this is basically the overview of what's going on. Here's another map of it. Here's the road that leads from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem. And he'll end up, I believe, and enter the city and the temple through the Golden Gate, which is right at that point. We'll see that in just a moment. Once he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, he's been traveling up and over the Mount of Olives. When he gets to the top, he looks down and he sees the temple, Herod's temple. Now, this is a little closer view. This is actually a model of the entire city based on the first century city of Jerusalem. That actually you can see this outside in Jerusalem itself today. But this is based on the research and the archaeology and everything that they have. This is what they believe the temple looked like. And this is what Jesus would have seen when he crested over the top of the Mount of Olives. Of course, today you see this abomination, this Dome of the Rock, built by the Muslims, you know, around the 7th century A.D., and that's here to this day. But this is what the Lord would have seen. He would have looked down upon the city, and he would have seen this incredible temple. We also know that as he begins this triumphal entry, and he gets on the donkey, the colt of the donkey, and everybody starts laying their garments on the road, and they start shouting. He's on his way up to the eastern wall of the city, of the Temple Mount, and he probably goes through the Golden Gate. Now, in the book of Acts, this is called the Beautiful Gate, but now we refer to it as the Golden Gate. So you can imagine, according to this artist's rendition, probably some of the crowd that was there shouting out as Jesus was on his way into the city. This is what the Golden Gate looks like now. It was actually, all this was destroyed, of course, in 70 A.D. And then around the 7th century A.D., a Muslim rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the gates. And then around 1541, the Muslim Suleiman came and walled it up, bricked up the gate. so as to prevent the Messiah's entrance, because the Jews believed that the Messiah would enter in his second coming through this gate. So they said, not on our watch. So they bricked the whole thing up. On top of that, they put a cemetery out here in front of it to in their own superstition, to prevent any of these Jewish things from happening. So anyway, if you're standing there at the Golden Gate and look back to the east at the Mount of Olives, this is what you see. This is the church that's dedicated to the Garden of Gethsemane experience. So Jesus would have ridden that donkey down this ravine, down in the saddle of the Mount of Olives, and entered down this way into the Kidron Valley and then up to the Golden Gate. So there he is again. And at this point, we see that some of the lessons, some of the things that are taking place, some of the monumental truths that are being communicated through this whole event. Again, we see that he is proclaiming himself, and the triumphal entry proclaims Jesus as the promised messianic king of Israel. Now, part of the reason of this is just the messianic signs that were occurring here. This accounts for why there's such a huge crowd following Christ and shouting out, is because many were drawn to the Lord because of his miracles. And in fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, when Jesus got near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's going up the Mount of Olives on the backside of it, he's getting to the top and he's about ready to come down, Luke 19:37 says that the crowd began to praise God with a loud voice, quote, for all the miracles which they had seen. So this was drawing people to the Lord, these messianic miracles that he had been performing. And especially the miracle that had happened a few days before of raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12 records this, that the multitude, when they saw Jesus, many within the multitude had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were telling everybody else, I saw it. I saw the miracle of the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead. And so many of them were there to come and see Lazarus. So that's why they had come to Bethany. And now they're following Jesus. So there's a crowd following Jesus out of Bethany. There's another crowd from Jerusalem that's coming towards Jesus. And so it's a huge multitude that's gathering. Many believe that the Lord was the Messiah because of his miracles. And then there is the messianic transport. This is the donkey that we read about in the first seven verses of Matthew chapter 21. And this was actually another messianic sign, because it shows that Jesus knew in advance all about this donkey and the colt, right where they were located, at the exact time they would be there, and he sent his disciples into that village of Bethphage to get the donkey. Now, this was a miracle. This shows that this was all preordained and pre-planned by God, because the owner didn't know anything about it. Many people say, oh, it's just a coincidence. Or some would say, well, he made a previous arrangement with the owner. No, he didn't, because the owner, when he saw these two disciples come up and get the donkey, said, hey, why are you untying my donkey? He had no idea of what was about to happen, see? It was not pre-planned. This was a miracle of the grace of God. And not only that, I think it shows the sovereignty of God, that this was actually pre-planned, obviously, by the Lord. But the Lord had moved the minds and the wills and the hearts of the owners of these animals to park them right where they parked them at just the right time, and actually caused the owner to come out at just the time when the disciples were getting the donkey. All of this was according to God's plan. It was all prearranged by the sovereignty of God. And obviously, in verse 5, this fulfills that prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, about the king coming, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this prophecy was given 500 years before it was fulfilled in the triumphal entry. 500 years. God controls history. God controls the hearts of men. and brings these things to pass just as he sees fit. Now, you might think of the Lord riding on a donkey that this is kind of a put-down. You know, after all, he's riding this beast that looks like he's half horse and half rabbit, you know, with these big ears. And, you know, most people around here have a pretty low view of a donkey, but not so in the Bible days. Kings would ride horses in wartime, but they would ride donkeys and mules in times of peace. That is very, very significant, as we'll see here in a moment. But this is no put-down. When David wanted to let the world know that Solomon, his son, was taking his place on the throne, David had Solomon ride his mule, the kingly mule. You know, this would be like the Rolls Royce or the stretch limo, you know, and today. This is what marked off the king, because in times of peace, he would ride this kind of an animal. So Jesus was intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's promise by having this donkey and the colt of a donkey prepared for him to ride into Jerusalem. We also see his office as the Messianic king set forth by the red carpet treatment that he received. We read in verse 8 of Matthew 21 that most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. And this was very significant because this was an indication back in the ancient Near East that if you threw down your garments in front of someone to walk on, it was an indication that they thought this person was worthy of the highest honor, like a king would be. You would throw your garments down as a way to carpet his footsteps as he walked. Even in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, when he became king, all the people put their garments down under his feet for him to walk on. So this was another indication of how high the crowds lifted up Christ and esteemed him. In addition to that, we read in verse 8 that many were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road also. The Gospel of John actually tells us that they used the branches of palm trees. And as you know, that's where we get calling today Palm Sunday, because they used palm branches. Now, that was also very significant. We know in the Jewish mindset around the first century, the waving of palm branches was a common way of celebrating the victory of a great king or deliverer. For example, in 1 Maccabees, not an inspired document, but it attests to the use of palm branches in celebrating the victory of a king. So when they went out and they cut down these palm branches and began to wave them and even throw them there in front of the donkey, the people had messianic connotations written all over it. They believed that Jesus was the messianic king. And this is what the prophet spoke about. And in their eyes, it's happening right before their eyes. All of these promises, all these prophecies about the coming Messiah was occurring. And they thought that Jesus was him. And so they're throwing their coats down, throwing the branches down, waving the palm branches, throwing them in front of the donkey, because they believed that this was the promised king of Israel who had arrived. In addition to that, we have the messianic proclamation found in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now add to this, Luke's version of this records other words that they said that Matthew does not record. And some of them in Luke 19 went like this: "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But notice, blessed is the king. They thought Jesus was the messianic king. And in John 12, verse 13, they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." So this multitude looked upon Jesus. Some of them have seen his miracles. They had heard about the miracles. They heard about Lazarus. Some of them had heard some of his teachings, and they believed that he was the messianic king. Now, obviously, not all responded with this exuberance and this joy and praise. We know that the Pharisees became very indignant when they heard the people shouting out praise and Hosanna to Christ their King. And they told Jesus to silence the crowd's praise of him. But Jesus responded and he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. In other words, this is truth. I am the Messianic King. And if you stop the people from saying it, the very rocks will cry out this great message. So obviously he's affirming that the message is true. He is the coming Messianic King. Of course, this would just drive the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests crazy, and it actually incited their anger to the point that they began to plot to kill Jesus in earnest. So see, one of the side impacts of the triumphal entry is to stir up the hatred of the people so that they would actually kill him. That's a part of what's going on here, is to bring about that great emotional backlash to this great triumphal entry of Christ. Well, secondly, that we see in this whole event is that the triumphal entry proclaims also the blindness of the people. You say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. They're just here praising and saying, Hosanna, the coming King is here. Why are you saying it proclaims their blindness? Well, I say that on two accounts. The first is that I think many of these same people who are praising and shouting Hosanna to God in the highest now will be shouting, crucify him, in just a matter of days. In other words, they were going to turn on Christ, many of them, I think, in this same crowd, because they ultimately didn't have the right view of the King that was coming. The reason why I say that is because the Jewish idea of the Messiah in the first century was a distorted view. They had things kind of mixed up in many ways. And even our Lord's own disciples did not really figure this out until later. But many, I think, in the crowd that's shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, eventually, during this week, became disillusioned with Jesus because he was not fulfilling their view of the Messianic King. See, in the first century, their view of the Messianic King was someone who would come as a great, mighty military hero. A couple of hundred years before this, they knew of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world in the name of the Greek Empire. They anticipated their Messiah coming like another Alexander the Great, who would raise a mighty army, and who would bring this great force against Rome, this great evil nation that was occupying their nation, and would wipe out and obliterate Rome and exalt Israel and Jerusalem and exalt them above every other nation and city on the earth. So that they believed that this Messiah would be a great military hero. And what did they see? Well, on the day of the triumphal entry, Christ entered the temple. He healed a few blind people and a few lame people, we're told in the Gospels. He goes in and he turns over the tables of the money changers and those selling the doves, and then he leaves. Hey, where's the sign-up list recruiting your army? You know, where are the officers out there, you know, starting the draft, getting people signed up for this great military event? It wasn't happening. And the Jews wanted some kind of a shock and awe. They wanted deliverance. They wanted a warrior king because they envisioned that the Messiah would come and bring a great earthly, military, conquering kingdom, and he did not. And they grew in disillusionment throughout the week. You see, we get telltale signs of this. Even in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, the mother of James and John came to Christ and said, "Hey, I want you to put my two sons, one on your right and one on your left, when you enter your kingdom." What are they thinking? They're talking about vice president here. You know, they're talking about the Secretary of State or someone that's over the Pentagon. You know, they're thinking in terms of this great military kingdom, and it was not happening. And so Jesus said to them very insightfully in verse 22, he said to their mother, "You don't know what you're asking." In other words, you really don't understand the nature of the kingdom that I'm bringing now. And then he goes on and in verse 25, he sets forth the spiritual criteria of the kingdom that he's bringing. And look at what he says in verse 25. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Whew, went right over their heads. They didn't understand. See, it's not a military kingdom that Jesus is bringing. He's bringing a spiritual kingdom. That's why the Beatitudes are all, "Blessed is those who are humble in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and the gentle and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This is the kind of spiritual character that will dominate in his kingdom. So the Jews totally were blind. They did not understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus brought. See, this kingdom was not offered and then postponed. See, this kingdom was offered and it came in the power of the Spirit. It came. It wasn't delayed or postponed. But the Jews in general became very disillusioned until 5 days later, again, they would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and on our offspring." Why? Because they thought that their salvation would come through the blood of the Romans. And they didn't realize that their salvation would come through the blood of the Messiah. And so they had to learn that lesson. But at this point, during the triumphal entry, they were blind. Most were blind. A second reason why I say this is because in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we find a very important event that happened in the triumphal entry. And that is when it says that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. How strange. How odd. In the midst of this triumphal entry, with these great messianic expectations of Jesus as the King, with shouts of Hosanna and praise to God, and people rejoicing and celebrating and throwing their coats down and their palm branches down before the donkey upon which the King is riding, that right when he gets over the crest of the Mount of Olives and he sees the city, Christ breaks down and begins to weep. And he's not weeping for joy. He's weeping for two things, two reasons why he's weeping. Number one, because of the sin of the city. Because he knows they will reject him. Because he knows they will turn away from him. And in fact, we read later on in Luke 19, verse 44, that Jesus was weeping because, quote, "they did not recognize the time of their visitation, that God became incarnate, that God took on human form and came down to live among men, and they did not recognize this." They misunderstood. And so they would reject him and they would crucify him because of their hardened hearts, because of their selfishness, their misunderstanding and distortion of prophetic literature. And Jesus weeps over their sin. And the second reason why he weeps is because of the judgment that is about to fall upon the city Because before that generation would die, God would decimate Jerusalem. He would destroy the temple in 70 AD when the Romans would come down and bring judgment upon the Jews because of their sinfulness and their blindness and their unwillingness to repent and believe in the true Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that He brings. And so knowing that the judgment is coming, and in Luke 19, the Lord even refers to that. After He weeps, He says it's because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, and that their enemies, He says in verse 44 and following, would throw up a barricade against them and surround them on every side and level them to the ground, not leaving one stone upon another. And that, beloved, was fulfilled literally in 70 A.D. So Jesus is weeping for their sin and weeping for the judgment that's about to fall upon them. So what do we learn? A practical lesson here about all of this is that it reveals the shallowness of human praise and how foolish it is to seek it. Look at how the people praise Jesus. Look at how the people crucified Jesus. Human praise is a very fickle thing. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Popularity is fickle too. If you ever achieve it, you probably won't keep it for long. It's utter folly to desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's why Jesus did not give in to it. Throughout His ministry, He did not deliver Himself to men because He knew what was in their heart. He knew that their praise was superficial. He knew that their adoration would not last for many of them. And those who love the approval of men more than the approval of God are setting a snare for their feet. And what we learn from this, from the fickle, superficial, dissipating praise of men at the triumphal entry, we learn this important truth: to make it your first ambition to seek the approval of God, not man. Because if we fall into that snare of always wanting the praise and the approval and the words of adoration of other men, you're setting a snare for your feet. And so we see, sadly, what a big crowd will follow Christ when they think that Christ will be a great warrior and hero and will rescue them from all their enemies and heal them of all their diseases and restore all their prosperity. But a crucified Christ they will abandon in a heartbeat. So don't seek the praise of men. Seek the praise of God. Don't seek the approval of men. Seek the approval of God. Of Almighty God. That's what Christ did. And He knew what was in their hearts. And through all the emotional fervor and praise of God, Jesus knew that it was shallow and counterfeit. And He wept for them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, the third thing we learn from this triumphal entry is that it proclaims for us the true nature of Christ's coming kingdom. We see this in several ways. We see, obviously, that when he's riding this donkey and they're all shouting him, praising him as the king, that there's no attending army with him. I've already pointed that out, but it's an important observation. He has no military following him. So the kingdom of Christ is not going to go out with armies and tanks and Cobra helicopters and expand the kingdom of God. Now, that's Islam. That's the way they expand their kingdom, through the sword, through military, through intimidation and killing the enemies and suicide bombers and all that. That's Islam. That's not Christ's kingdom. His kingdom would not be ushered in by a military force. We see this, for example, in the great Zechariah passage that we've already referred to. humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This whole idea shouts very loudly that obviously he did not come as a king in war. See, riding on a donkey was the symbol of a king riding in times of peace. And so this whole idea, of course, is very powerfully communicated just by the fact, again, that there was no army with our Lord marching into Jerusalem. He was on a donkey, not a war horse. Now think of this. This is similar to if the President of the United States were going to fly to China today. What would be the difference of him flying in Air Force One, which would be what the president flies in when he's on a peace mission, versus him flying to China in a B-2 bomber with an entourage of F-22 Raptors on both sides of him? A king going to war, in effect. Well, that's the difference between the Lord riding a donkey now in peacetime, present in the Air Force One, versus riding a B-2 bomber. So he's coming, indicating that he's a king in peace, bringing peace to people, not war, according to man's standards. Later, Jesus would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." In other words, it's not going to be advanced by a military. It's going to be advanced by the gospel. So the current dominating mindset of the Jews at this time is that their Messiah would be a military 5-star general. He would overthrow Rome. He would establish Israel. His salvation would be that from the tyranny of Rome and the oppression of Rome. That's the salvation he's bringing. No, that's not the salvation that Jesus is bringing. They wanted salvation from brutal taxation and abusive presence of Roman soldiers in their country, from having to bow to Roman laws, and they thought that their Messiah would be the king who would overthrow the Romans and solve all their problems, but they just, again, did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Christ's kingdom would be advanced through spiritual weapons, as Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So the first thing we learn just by observation is that there's not an attending military army. So that's not the nature of his kingdom. Secondly, we know that his kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. Now, this Zechariah prophecy is very, very important. And although in the Gospels they normally just quote about the donkey part, but in the very next verse we read this, "And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth." Now notice what this is saying. He will speak peace to the nations. In other words, he's not coming to bring a military conquest, but to bring peace. And the peace that's in view here is a spiritual peace, a peace with God, or gospel peace, so that Christ came as the Prince of Peace to establish peace, to forgive sins, to remove the enmity and hostility between God and the sinner, and establish peace between the two. That's the peace he came to bring. And by the way, when that peace conquers the heart, it brings about a change in culture. Because as people began to live according to the standards of Christ, their lives change and the standards of culture changes, so that now godly morals now become more influential and prevalent within society when people know the Prince of Peace. So it doesn't just stop with the individual heart. Because someone who knows that king now will live their life in such a way that they'll be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and they will have a sanctifying influence on the world in which they live. But it begins with this peace and this gospel of peace, this great treasure of peace with God that Christ brings. The third thing we learn about this kingdom is that the Messianic kingdom would be ushered in through Messianic blood. Again, Zechariah 9, if we keep reading in the next verse, It says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." That waterless pit is probably an analogy of the enslavery of sin. But notice, it's through the blood of the covenant that he sets the prisoners free. See, this is not a physical bondage. This is a spiritual bondage to sin that the blood of Jesus Christ alone can set us free from. So within a few days of the triumphal entry, it would be time for the Lamb of God to be slaughtered, to go to the cross and bleed and die and drink all of the cup of the wrath of God, even down to the very dregs of the bottom of that cup, that he might pay the penalty for our sins. It's now about time that the King of Kings will be crowned with thorns, to be mocked with a purple robe, to be given a reed as a scepter in his hands. It's time for this messianic king to be whipped, to be spit upon, to be ridiculed, to be nailed to the cross and lifted up to die. It's time for the blood of the covenant to be spilt, which alone can bring peace between God and man. And finally, we learn that the messianic kingdom begins now. Again, I don't think it was postponed. I think, as Paul says in Galatians 4, it's the fullness of time the Son of God came forth. Throughout the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, Christ would say, "My hour has not yet come." Or John would write in that Gospel, "His hour had not yet come." But right after the triumphal entry, in John 12:23, Christ said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And how would he be glorified? Well, he talked about himself as being like a grain of seed that would fall to the ground and die and then produce fruit as it rises again in new life. So that the cross was before him through the triumphal entry. His time had come. The kingdom had come. The kingdom is now. It began back then. And it's still marching forward now by the power of the Spirit and the gospel of the living God. The time for the kingdom is now. And so the Son of God, the messianic king, both willingly and deliberately, comes and sheds his blood and gives his life for us. This is the purpose of his life. Because even when Joseph knew that Mary was pregnant, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said to him, "Look, you'll give him the name Jesus, for he will" what? "He will save his people from their sins." That's why he came. That's his mission. That's his messianic kingly office, bringing about a salvation that would take away sins and change the lives of people in a very, very powerful way. But you see, all of this shouting of Hosanna, all this praising, all this riding of the donkey, all this fanfare of the red carpet treatment, all of that was stirring up the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. His presence throughout that following week, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, just made them all the more angry and bitter and hateful towards the living Christ. He was like an owl or a hawk in a tree where the crows are gathered and they fly to the tree and they start cawing at the owl because they hate the owl. They want it away from there, trying to drive it away. And so all these evil-hearted people began to gather around Christ, hating him, plotting, trying to put his life on the cross and to kill him. But it was time for that to happen. It was time for the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, to show that greater love has no man than that one should lay down his life for his friends. It's time for the great messianic king to to show the great love of God for sinners and to usher in this powerful kingdom into this world. In other words, it's time for the cross. The disciples didn't understand this. The multitudes didn't understand it. The disciples had to learn this the hard way, that is the true nature of Christ's kingdom. To do this, they had to kind of go down their own private Via Dolorosa, that dark path of the cross. They had to experience the loss of all of their false messianic hopes and dreams, and to have all their expectations of sitting in the capital of Jerusalem with Christ on the throne, sitting on His right and on His left. They had to lose all of that. They had to learn that the kingdom was based on the centrality of the cross. That's what they had to learn. And through Christ's death and resurrection, we also learn that we really don't start living until we learn to die in imitating our Lord. Taking up our cross daily is the key to experiencing the abundant life. For Christ tells us that he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. See, the kingdom has at its very heart the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only His cross, whereby atonement for our sins was accomplished, but also by way of an example for us in living out the Christian life. Kingdom living is living by the cross, carrying our cross each and every day. And the whole triumphal entry was designed to ultimately take us to that point. So in conclusion, the triumphal entry signifies both deliverance and doom. Deliverance for those true worshipers as Jesus goes to the cross and they believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation. Deliverance for them. But doom for all those whose praise is superficial, whose hearts are more attached to their own selfish interests than the interests of God, who may praise God now but who will reject Him later, who may call Him king today but they'll call Him a criminal tomorrow, they who worship in lip service now but their hearts are far from Him, to them it is doom. Because a day will come when the king will return, this time not on a donkey, but on a white horse of war, dealing out judgment and retribution to those who would reject him. So the kingdom that Christ brought was a spiritual kingdom, advanced through the Spirit of God and the gospel, which changes the hearts of men and transforms them, and through that changes lives and cultures as the Spirit is pleased to bring revival. The kingdom is one which Paul says consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit as we await the coming judgment day when Christ will return again. And it's those who understand that kind of a kingdom, those who understand that Christ came to bring through His blood a peace with God, it's those who can rejoice in the triumphal entry and know that though it did not lead to the triumph of Israel over Rome, the triumphal entry led to the triumphal cross, where Christ did defeat our greatest enemies, sin and Satan. And the triumphal cross leads to the triumphal empty tomb and the ascension of Christ into glory, where He was victorious over death. And the triumphal empty tomb leads to the ultimate triumph over sin and death of everyone who places their faith in this messianic King. The messianic king who died for sinners, who shed his blood to pay the price, who triumphed over our sin and rose victoriously from the dead, showing he had conquered the greatest enemies of God's people. When we put our faith in this triumphant king, then we experience the triumph of faith and the triumph of victory that only Jesus Christ can give. So is your worship of Jesus Christ this morning based upon your desire for earthly glory and power? Or is it based on a joyous faith, knowing that your sinfulness has been conquered by the King when he died upon Calvary's cross? Well, may the triumphal entry, which is all about teaching us the true nature of Christ's spiritual kingdom, both now and the glorious kingdom to come, may that rule powerfully within our hearts. And whether we receive him now or receive him later, he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can give us triumph over our enemies. And he did it victoriously through his death and his resurrection. If you need triumph over sin, you need Christ. He's the triumphant Lord, which we celebrate today. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this incredible event that launched the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. And Father, we thank you for the clarity that Scripture gives us as to the nature of this kingdom, that it would come in the power of the Spirit. It would come through true faith in Christ's death and resurrection, that it would conquer sin and death and Satan and the world and transform lives and send us forth into this world as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that we might carry these godly good news messages of Christ's death and resurrection to the world who is still blind and in darkness. So, Father, fill our hearts with joy as we worship this great triumphant King. And may we go forth today serving him in the power of the Spirit, lifting high his name, that all the nations may repent and bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.